media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Nate Pickowitz.
To just spend some strategic time with Pastor Nate, just being able to ask him a few questions, both on maybe some of the topics that he touched on this morning in his message, or the American gospel, or some of the ministry endeavors that he's been a part of. But I thought we would begin by helping us understand how the two of you ever met and got to know each other. Like, what major work of the Lord was it that brought you two together?
Yeah. Twitter.
So, Twitter?
Yeah.
Okay.
That was the major.
There's got to be more than just that. So give us a little bit of an explanation on that.
We're probably going to have two different stories about it. Yeah. His is the wrong one, but mine is the right one.
So it started with, I think that I was starting a website because I had more knowledge than wisdom. And I was like, hey, I think this would be great, and I'll do a podcast, and it would be even better if I had somebody that would write for me who had some credibility. And at the time, I didn't know Nate, and he didn't have a whole lot of followers at that time. And I was like, well, hey, this guy seems like he knows what he's talking about. So I reached out through Twitter and found out that he had long since muted me. This isn't true. You can mute people on Twitter so you don't show up in their feed.
Does Landon need to explain to anybody what Twitter is here? Okay, all right, just want to make sure.
So that's how it happened. He agreed for some reason, and then we were writing a little bit, and then at some point we started a little podcast that people seemed to enjoy, and we just had some banter and theological conversation, and it was a good time.
When did you switch to your job now? Because remember you were...
Yeah, so that was...
You hit a crisis where they asked you to do something you couldn't do, and what year was that?
That would have been the year we came here. Was that 2014?
Okay.
15? 2015. 2015.
2015, okay.
Yeah.
That's when I started writing for you then, was 2015.
Okay, yeah, right, yeah.
So I think we had met before that.
Yep.
And then connected that way.
I think you're right.
Yeah, and so we started just writing. I had written a little bit on a blog, but I hadn't written anything yet. I was just on there just to be on there, and we had planted our church in 2013, and so... I was just on Twitter just to meet other like-minded pastors and just talk to people and read articles, and it was just a way to connect. And so we had mutual interest, and we had, yeah, somewhere, I'm feeding back, we had mutual interest and a lot of the same ministries that he was following and interested in, so was I. And so that was kind of the beginning of it. The muting thing, to my defense, is that sometimes when you're on Twitter, you can get into these elongated discussions, and when controversy happens, sometimes it happens in your feed, just like with Facebook, but Twitter is a lot more immediate, so sometimes it just becomes like blow after blow after blow. You're just people just talking about things, and so what you have to do is you have to kind of sort of try to condense that. And so Landon at the time was tweeting voraciously, and I'm like, I just need to like pause. I love the guy, but I'm just pause for a bit and just turn him off. And his wife has asked me how to do that at home, but I don't know how to do it at home.
Doesn't work.
So, but no, we very quickly in our early conversations realized that we just had so much in common, and there was, I mean, from like the very first conversation was a kinship, and we just saw scripture, doctrine, but even just life and practice and church, and there was just so much we had in common. And so very quickly it was like running start friendship, and we were talking every day, for hours every day, just here and there, and just really the Lord brought us together in a really pretty remarkable way. But
so we ended up spending two years or so pretty hot and heavy with the website, and about that time is when David had approached us and asked us if we would help with the youth here. And I had said to Nate, I was like, I just don't know that we have time to do website stuff. And he was like, actually, I've got some book projects. And so it just kind of stopped, and it was okay. Now, we didn't stop being friends, I don't think. But it worked out well. So it was a nice, fun season of life. It gave a lifelong friend.
Yeah.
He helped me to grow immensely in wisdom and maturity, and still working on it, but he's helped a lot in that short amount of time.
It's interesting, too. I know you want to have other questions, but the philosophy of online ministry, so the entreating favor didn't really last, you know, very long, but the philosophy, and this is really Landon's push, I think it's good for church in general, is that we wanted to keep our ministry with an open hand, that if the Lord decided to use it and bless it and it did something, great, but if one of the challenges that we have in all ministry, even in our church, maybe even here as well, is that we have these things that we're just, this is our baby, and even if it seems like the Lord is moving it out of our life, we're holding on to it so tightly that we're wrestling it to death to the floor, and we just can't do that. You know, if something is no longer fruitful, if it seems like the season is passing, it's okay to just let it go and let it kind of be its own thing. And so that's what Landon really set the bar very high with, that to say, look, we put a lot of time, a lot of effort. He's put hundreds of hours into this. But if it seems like the torch is passing on and it's time to stop, we'll just stop. And we did. And it was okay. And we get a comment once in a while, oh, we should bring the podcast back. All right, maybe not. But just to have the open hand and just let the Lord lead as he will. And he blesses in seasons. And then when it's finished, you just move on. And that's okay.
So the Lord brought the two of you together in that way. And kind of introduced us through family and where you grew up. Almost everybody else in the audience knows you through the American Gospel film that we just finished watching. So give us a little bit of a background of how that came about, how you got asked to participate in that, what made you decide to do that, kind of what you saw as the benefit and the fruit of that.
Yeah, so initially, so the director and writer is a man named Brandon Kimber. And so Brandon reached out to me. I had written a book in 2017 called Why We're Protestant. And it was just it was in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So I wrote a book on the five solas. And just to try to, I worked my church through it because they didn't know much about it. Not a lot of churches in our area know much doctrine at all. So just taught them through the five solas. And I took that content and made it into a book. And so in the book, I have defenses for the faith and dealings with, you know, Roman Catholicism and the main arguments and things like that. And that book seemed to do well. People seemed to like that. It resonated in a lot of places. And so that was making its round online and so on and so forth. And so Brandon reached out to me and says, I'm making a movie about the gospel, and would you consider being in it? Now, my first reaction was, no. And my wife's like, don't do that. Because usually, like, it's some guy in his basement wants to make a movie, and you don't know what that movie is going to be, and you just don't know. I mean, you know, and my wife is always, I go headlong into obscure projects that don't ever really do anything, and so she's like, Nate, you got to be selective with what you do, you know. So I was initially a little bit nervous about it, and then he shared with me the trailer. I watched the trailer for the movie, and I was like, oh my word, this is really good. And then I went on to the site and realized he was like an award-winning filmmaker, and his stuff was, I mean, just very widely done. And I realized very quickly that when I talked to him doctrinally and when I saw the vision for the project, I'm like, I have to be in this movie. Like, I don't know what I'm going to do, but if you want me in it and you're asking me to do it, I'll just do it. I don't care. So we had to figure out a time to film. I was in Atlanta for the G3 conference. And he'd set up, and he said, why don't you just come in and just talk about the Reformation, talk about justification, talk about, I did like an hour segment, talk about Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism and things like that. And so just sat down and just talked for an hour, and a year and a half later, a movie shows up, and I'm in it, you know. And it's funny because that it's a little blurb of you know, just a few minutes, and it's, I don't really ever think about it as often. I focus on pastoring and writing, and so people will, you know, they'll say, oh, I saw you in the movie. I'm like, what? You know, I forget that it's even out there. But we've seen just really amazing fruit from the movie. Several of the people who are in it still keep in touch on like a Facebook group. And we hear stories about people getting saved after watching it and coming out of heretical movements. And it's just remarkable. The movie has transcended anything that we've done or anything that Brandon's done. And it's really taking on a life of its own. And it's really remarkable how God is faithful to use his gospel to save people. It has nothing to do with us. God uses his gospel. So it's really cool. Good.
In deciding to do the movie,
yeah.
I know that this is something, I know that the Northeast is spiritually unresponsive in a lot of ways.
Sure.
So in the Northeast, what are some of the feedback you've received specifically there? Or is it less about the charismatic movement and things that were in the movie and more about something else that you struggle with? Because I know that pastoring in the Northeast can be challenging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so where I am, so I'm in New Hampshire. If you don't know the geographic region, New England is just a region of its six states, and New Hampshire is kind of right smack dab in the middle. It's north of Massachusetts, which is north of Boston, so it's just a very different part of the country. But we don't struggle with the Word of Faith movement, charismatic, the extreme movement of it. That's just, the churches are so depressed spiritually, and the churches are so small. A mega church in New England is 500 people. It's just really, really small. Most churches up there are between 20 and 40, maybe 60 people, you know. So it's just very small. So there's just not this big, huge, attractional, exciting thing going on. There's nothing to export. So we don't struggle with prosperity gospel, but Roman Catholicism is huge up there. And also Unitarian Universalists, so the UCC denomination, the Congregationalist denomination, took over all of the big white steepled churches over there. So liberalism runs rampant, Romanism runs rampant. So that's a lot of what we're contending for, is a misunderstanding of certainly the gospel, the tenets of the gospel, but then you're also dealing with sort of a vague spirituality where just because they go to church, they could be reading Eastern mysticism, and they think that somehow that has worked into Christianity. So it's just a very different kind of a thing, and so you just don't know what you're up against. But you don't have hyper, Christianized movements on steroids like in the Bible Belt. You have a very different kind of thing altogether. So again, when I wrote Why We're Protestant, I was mostly dealing with, I got people in our church who don't know the difference between why they're a Protestant or, you know, a Bible-believing Christian versus why they're a Catholic. And my wife was raised Catholic, and so that was her childhood. So try to just articulate, okay, you know, same words, but just different meaning and different interpretation of what those words mean. So, and that's helpful or not, but, yeah.
So, and we were talking about this, and I've talked to several of you about this. You know, if the American gospel film, a large portion of it was directed towards that false gospel, that false prosperity gospel. I've said this about our congregation. I don't sense as a pastor that that is something that we are, as a group, tempted to be drawn towards. I think many of us see that, identify that, recognize that that is about as far away as we want to be as a body. But we may know people who are attracted to it.
Yeah.
So kind of a two-pronged question here is, for you, Nate, is how can we use that film to help reach people within maybe our own sphere of influence that may be drawn to that kind of thinking? And then secondly, what aspects of faith and prosperity gospel thinking tends to kind of, as you were talking about this morning, in terms of false teachers who kind of sneak their way in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the wormhole was the way, or
mm-hmm.
worm.
There was one translation, worm their way in.
Worm their way
yeah.
in. How does that philosophy or thinking worm its way into, you know, very reformed, theologically sound churches in ways that we may not recognize on the surface?
Sure. So the American gospel, I think that one of the benefits of it is that if you look at the way this film is structured, it's a long film. You guys watched it. It's like 2 hours and 10 minutes. It's a long movie. But the first 20 minutes is really just the articulation of the gospel itself. And Brendan did a great job of editing it all together and sort of laying it all out. So even if you were to just, I went to American gospel event on Cape Cod, and they had it opened up to like 100 people just in town. And so visitors came in and they watched just clips of the movie. So we did like three big clips, and then I was on a panel and we just talked about it kind of like this. So it was an outreach event. And they just highlighted really 20 minutes of articulating what is the gospel, and then a few minutes here and there about some of the, we grabbed one clip from the prosperity side, one clip from the Roman Catholic side, and then we kind of did like a closing clip. So there's just so much information in it that even if you don't directly identify with a certain movement, prosperity gospel, there's so much that's applicable. And, you know, our brains turn on when we watch something like that and you're thinking about, well, that reminds me of this or that reminds me of that. Someone will say something. I mean, you don't know what their history is. So I think it's like sharing the gospel to anybody. I think you just, you share the gospel, you tell people what is sound doctrine, you express who the Lord is, and you don't know where people are at. You don't know what they're thinking about, what their past is, and so you just put it out there and trust the Lord to use it. So I think the movie is good for that. I don't think you have to target it at anybody. I mean, we're all aware of this. We all watch, you know, Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar on TV. We know who they are, you know, and we know that one of the people we were talking to last night had made a comment that even though we don't believe that, the unbelieving world thinks we believe that. So they look at Benny Hinn and they go, oh, that's what all those evangelicals are doing. And it's like, we go, that's not what we believe, you know. So we're having to not just refute the false doctrine that would come into the church, but we have to go and give an answer for the unbelieving world and say, okay, that isn't our doctrine, this is our doctrine, and be clear about that. So I think that's helpful. But I think one of the ways that prosperity tendrils come in, I think this is what it is in my church too. I mean, we can spend all of our time focused on doctrine, on giving, you know, good, sound teaching, scriptural teaching, and we'll say yes, we'll amen that. But then what happens, there's some kind of a disconnect between the doctrine that we affirm in our minds, and then when we leave and go out and live our lives, the application of that doctrine is not always as sure. And so what happens is that I know this is true, but I'm going to live according to a different doctrine. And so a lot of times, even in pastoring, I'm sure that maybe you do this as well, but you say the thing you know is true, and you might say, well, of course that's true. And then I say, I know you know that's true, but you need to know that that's true. And what that means is that we have to live as though these realities are true. So what happens with, I think, a reverse prosperity gospel, I don't think anybody in this room most likely believes that if you just sow a seed, God's going to give you lots of blessings, because all of you have trials, you have bills to pay, you know, there are challenges. But here's how the reverse happens. If something goes wrong in our lives, it's very easy to say, well, God must be angry with me because bad things are happening. I must have done something wrong because now we're financially struggling, or I'm sick, so therefore God must be, why is God angry at me? And even though theologically, scripturally, we know that he disciplines those he loves, we're supposed to rejoice in our trials because the testing of our faith produces endurance, James 1. So we end up going reverse prosperity, saying, well, if I just didn't do something wrong, God wouldn't be angry. If I could just fix the thing that's broken, God will be happy with me again. It's sort of a moralistic prosperity in reverse. So I think that's really damaging, because when you have a person who's hurting and grieving and suffering, they say, what did I do wrong? Why is God upset? We have to know that that's not how God works. God is angry with the ungodly, with the wicked, but for those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus, we're actually the beloved of God in Christ Jesus. So we have to know that positionally, we're adopted of God. We're adopted sons, as the Bible says. And so when we experience trials, God has a very different purpose for those trials. So the answer is not to have more prosperity. The answer is to trust him and seek to grow in the midst of suffering. So I think that finds its way in a lot more commonly than the overt prosperity, if that makes sense.
So then how do we enact or live out the biblical charge to be discerning without becoming hateful and unlikable? How do we preach the gospel that is naturally offensive and not yet be offensive ourselves?
We've talked about this so many times, you and I.
Teed it up.
We actually have hashed this out quite a bit. So, you know, the exhortation in Ephesians, Paul says, we are speaking the truth in love. I think there's a mistake, I think, that we make, that we either go all truth or all love, or we say that, well, speaking the truth is loving. That's true. Speaking the truth is loving, but there's a way to be a battle axe and hammer truth in a way that is actually not loving at all. And the way that comes out is not that you cherry pick and sort of dance around it, but you have to love and care for the people that you're talking to. If you're just blasting people with truth in a way that comes across as demeaning or spiteful or hateful, if you're calling people names as you're doing it and cursing them, I don't believe that that's the spirit of what God wants us to be doing as ambassadors for Christ. But you do have to be relentlessly honest. But there's a way to be truthful. Paul, in the Greek, Paul is rendering it, truthing it in love. That's really literally what it is. So we have to be loving in the way that we present truth. I love you so much that I'm going to be honest with you. I love you so much that I care about your eternal future. And let me tell you about who God is, where you have fallen in his sight, and where you need to be reconciled to God through Christ. So I think there is a way to do that lovingly. I think when we take out the love piece, we become legalistic, we become hard-nosed, and actually we don't really care about the mission anymore because we're just sort of robots for truth. And we see this with online discernment ministries that are just incredibly hard-nosed, and what they're saying might be truthful, but they're saying it in such a way that nobody's even listening anymore. And so we're called to adorn the gospel, that's Titus chapter 2, to make beautiful the gospel, to win people. Paul talks about winning souls to Christ. Well, you can't win people by being a jerk to them all the time. Now, you're going to be hated because you're honest, but you know, if you're going to be persecuted, let you be persecuted as a Christian, but not as a hateful and spiteful person. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. So I think that there's a way to balance that out and have both honesty and truth and doctrine and loving kindness and sincerity and charitability. I think you can do both and do them well, and it's possible.
Well, I've got a bunch more questions here. I'd like to probe you a little bit on the Puritans and kind of your kinship there. But I also want to give everybody an opportunity to ask their questions. And so since we're kind of on the topic of the American Gospel film and kind of what Nate was preaching this morning, let's open it up. Are there any questions that you guys might have for Nate? Now, I'm going to have you share your question, and then because we're recording it, I'm going to repeat it so we make sure that it gets on the recording. So go ahead, speak loud, but then I'll repeat your question. Okay, that's a good question. It seems very odd to us, but there are people who become enamored in their study of the history of the church and of Rome, and eventually, yes. And then they end up deconverting from, you know, Reformed Christianity to Roman Catholicism. So the question is, you know, in your research and your study and your interaction, you know, what have you seen that would lead people that direction? Is there any common traits that you might see? Like, to us, there's absolutely nothing that would look to be attractive to be going that direction. Is there anything that you've seen as to reasons why that might be occurring?
Yeah, that's a great question. I've written a little bit about that. I think it's multifaceted. I think there's a lot going on with that. I think part of why that's happening a lot more now, and not even just with Roman Catholicism, but even Eastern Orthodoxy, there's a huge movement toward Eastern Orthodoxy right now. I think part of that, and there's actually a great book by Jared C. Wilson, called The Prodigal Church, and he actually traces the history of the attractional or the secret church model. And what happens is that you have the broader church that has that sort of has become infatuated with the seeker movement to provide something new and exciting and relevant, and so that's been the last 20 or 25 years, is this sort of attractional seeker model where it's exciting and it's sort of tailor fit. And everything is new and innovative. And then what happens is that you have believers who are, or I would say churchgoers who are in this movement, and they get tired of it. They get worn out from that. And they say, this isn't new and exciting anymore. This isn't attractive. You know, I really don't want this, you know, light show and fog machine. And you know, I want something deeper with more reverence. And the building looks weird. Something historical, right? And so what ends up happening is that they say, well, show me what's old. Show me what this is supposed to look like. And so they go to the oldest version of Christianity they can find, and that is big ornate buildings and, you know, very somber music and very reverent in the appearance. And so they go Eastern Orthodoxy or they go Roman Catholicism. And then the Roman Catholic Church says, well, you know, we're the ones who compiled the Bible, and we have all the saints, and we have all the liturgy, and we have all the stuff. And so they go, that sounds great. And they'll run headlong into Roman Catholicism. That's, I think, one reason is the issue with the contemporary attractional church. I think another part of it is built onto that as well, where We are seeking what is old and what is founded, and I think part of that is a softening on doctrine. I think in the attempt, we see all these secular, liberal, lots of even other world religions, pagan religions coming in, and we want to defend the faith against what is very obviously not the faith, and so we're looking for allies, and so a lot of times evangelicals, Protestants will try to link arms with other Christian-based faiths, and even, you know, Judeo-Christian, to say, well, we're going to present a unified front. We don't agree on everything, but at least we all love God, or at least we all love Jesus. And so it's a least common denominator thing. This happened back in the early 90s with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement. And you have the defenders of Orthodoxy saying, look, we can't even agree on what is the gospel. Like, we're using the same words, but if we don't understand that we're justified by faith alone and apart from works of the law, we can't even sit at the table together, because there's a whole different way of salvation. If salvation comes through the Mass and comes through effort and through sacraments, and I mean, that's a very different thing than what even the Bible presents itself at all. So I think there's an ecumenical spirit that desires earnestly to defend the faith, but in doing so, we've watered down our doctrinal positions so much that it just creates confusion completely. So I think there are lots of different reasons. There's probably more than that. I'm sure you're aware of more than that than I am. But I think it's a misstep on many fronts. Hope that's helpful.
Yeah. So the question was, what is the difference between liberalism in theology as opposed to a liberalism politically?
Right. Okay. Good. So if you trace it back, really in the 18th. Early 19th century, you have the Enlightenment kind of sweep through Europe, and then along with the Enlightenment comes something called higher criticism, and it's an attempt to try to make sense of the faith intellectually. And so a lot of these proponents, you have a scholastic, academic sort of approach to the Bible. We like the Bible as a historical document. It's great. It's timeless. It's got some practical information for us. But I don't know if we can really make sense of the miraculous elements of the Bible. So Jesus, and we believe that Jesus really lived, but he's not God, because that's just crazy, and he didn't resurrect because he can't do that. And so really the higher criticism movement comes through, and sort of liberalism is built on the back of that. And so when this movement comes across and lands in America, you have people that now they're not asking questions of the Bible to learn about the Bible. They're asking questions of the Bible to tear it down and to attack the Bible. So you're putting the Bible on the stand and saying, okay, now defend yourself. And so you have all these movements that are going through and attacking Scripture. And when you attack Scripture, you now are attacking the base of where all of our other doctrine is built as well. So now you attack Christ, you attack the person of God, you attack the Holy Spirit, you attack the church. And so it's a dismantling of the religion, if you will. And so we see the proponents of this really kind of come to fervor in the 1920s. A man named J. Gresham Machen was one of the conservatives that was leading a fight against liberalism. There's a great book out there called Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. It was written in the early 20s, and it reads like today's newspaper. I mean, it's really very clear. And he articulates the fact that liberal Christianity and Orthodox Christianity are two different religions. And he underlies all of that and explains all of that very clearly. So that book is very helpful if you're looking for a resource. But we're talking about an attack on the very underpinnings of Christianity, as it were. And then that has tendrils that go out into the political and social sphere. I mean, that's everything. But we're talking specifically about an undermining of Christian doctrine.
I would also recommend a book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided.
Yes.
Murray kind of traces that past the 20s into the 60s and 70s as maybe seminaries that we might be a little bit more familiar with, how that thinking influenced seminaries, and there were dividing lines between different groups, fundamentalists, et cetera, over the truth of the gospel and the doctrine and kind of where that has led to some of the factions that you see today. It's another great resource on that.
That's a great book, yeah.
That's a good question. Anybody else? Blaze.
What's your favorite Bible verse?
Blaze is asking what Pastor Nate's favorite Bible verse is.
Can I pick a Bible chapter? Romans 8. Romans 8. But I know I've just sinned in saying that that's the favorite because everything is really good. But I love
that's
the
okay.
book of...
That's okay. We're a very forgiving church.
Yeah, that's right. I love the book of Titus, believe it or not. Titus is a soft spot in my heart. But if I had to really camp out somewhere, Romans 8 is really... The heart of Romans and the heart of the gospel is Romans 8. Yeah.
Good Great question. Yes, yeah, Steve.
So the question is, how has the expedience of the homosexuality movement in culture, specifically in our nation, even I would say, how has that affected the American church? And ultimately, how does that inform someone's view of the gospel?
Okay. Let me think that one through for a second. So sin of all kinds have been around forever. I mean, this issue goes back even into the days of Rome, goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it goes back as far as you have humanity. Just the difference is that different cultures interact with it differently. Some cultures are more accepting of it. Other cultures stiff-arm it and say, that's not for us. And so for American culture, it's come back with a force. And so culturally, we're now, as our Judeo-Christian respectability has gone down, we've become more accepting of that culturally. Where I think it comes into the church is, once again, going back to liberal Christianity or liberal theology, now what's happening is that even though, you know, say 50 years ago, the church was very comfortable saying, well, no, that's not something that we embrace, that is actually a sinful behavior, I think what's happened is culturally it's become a hot spot where they say, well, that... It seems like that's the only thing we're going to speak against, even though we would speak against any sin that the Bible, you know, prohibits. But I think what's happening is you have now redefinition of terms. You have a reevaluation of Scripture, and where the Scripture is very clear. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this issue of homosexuality very clearly. You have critics that are coming in and saying, well, that wasn't written to all Christians for all time. That was only written for this issue. Well, that word doesn't mean that word. And so now you're trying to redefine, and it becomes an attack on the authority of Scripture. Has God really, it says as old as Satan, did God really say that that's not allowable? And so what we have to do is go back and reaffirm, okay, look, this isn't just about culture. This is about how has God made man in his own image, and what has God designed a husband and a wife to be? And making them male and female. Now we have to redefine what male and female is. Like, my goodness. But it really goes back to the authority of God, the authority of Scripture. And I think the best way forward is, again, speaking the truth in love. We don't want to be hateful or spiteful to people who are struggling with these sins, but at the same time, to be honest and say, this is what the Bible says, and here's why.
So, follow-up to that, how do you think the attractional church method or methodology has played into this? Because it almost feels as though if you do speak out against it, even only in passing, you're then labeled as hateful,
right,
and bigoted and divisive.
Right. Yeah, I think one thing that the attractional model is trying to do and trying to do well is they're trying to draw people in to say, look, you don't have to be perfect to come to our church. I think that's right. Because none of us are perfect. And I think if we present this front, that this is only perfect people allowed at this church, I think we're completely missing the whole point. Because churches, there's an old saying, it should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. I mean, we're to be ministering to each other, to be loving each other. And so we want to welcome people who are struggling with whatever sin that may be. There's a whole variety of sins that we all struggle with. Some of us have a propensity to sin this kind of way, and some of us have a propensity to sin in this kind of a way. So I think to say, you're welcome to come and we're going to preach the gospel to you and minister to you, I think that's good. Where it has gone awry, where it's gone bad, is to say that, well, we're going to accept you, and we're never going to tell you that your sinful behavior is in fact sinful. And we do that under the guise of love. This is where these destructive heresies creep in. Because to not tell somebody that they're sick, that they're in need of healing, of spiritual healing, of the gospel, of reconciliation to God, you're doing a terrible disservice to them, and you're consigning them to embrace a sin that is eating them alive. It doesn't matter what that is. I mean, say you have divorce in the church where two people are living in unrepentant immorality, and say a person is stepping outside the marriage covenant. If you just say, well, we're going to accept you as you are, and that's just going to be okay with us, you're never ministering to them truly, and you're not obeying what God has said he wants you to do. So I think in the earnestness of trying to bring people in and attract them in order to love them and share the gospel, we've diminished the mandates for holiness and the mandates for obedience, and the fact that this isn't just something to be dealt with. This is a sin to be repented of and mortified because you're chasing Christ's likeness. So I think, again, they're trying a good effort, but they're abandoning core tenets of the gospel and core tenets of biblical faithfulness to do it. Do you have anything you want to add to that? Because you have more wisdom about these things than I do, and I don't want to...
No.
I want to minister correctly.
You're
so
good.
If I'm misspeaking...
No, we could go on for a long time through lunch if you want me to continue to talk about this. Romans 1, one truth that has been burned in my mind more and more as we watch our culture sink deeper and deeper is these verses in Romans 1 about exchanging natural for what is unnatural, which is the exact sin that you're talking about, Steve. And I think it's pretty obvious for us to watch to see how the discussion has moved from acceptance of that particular sin to put it or try to describe it as natural instead of unnatural. There's a very direct line to conversations that we're having now about multiple genders, right? Once the door is open to believing that what God has designed as unnatural or designed as natural can be infiltrated by the unnatural, it is Pandora's box. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it's not just that particular sin, it's the mindset that justifies that particular sin that then infects all of the culture. And that's exactly what you're seeing. Yeah. You're seeing the mindset that has justified what is unnatural in creation and now is justifying any and every other unnatural thought as the next progressive step beyond that. You have taken away the boundaries that God has created in creation, thinking that you can take away those boundaries, and now you're opening it up to the imagination of man as to the fact that there are no boundaries. Mm-hmm. And now words don't mean what they've always meant.
Right.
Genders don't mean what they've always meant. And ultimately, this doesn't mean what it really does say. That's the influence that I think, and that's the danger that we have today. I want to close our time because I saw the sparkle in your eye when I mentioned the Puritans. Okay? And
so you're going to, you understand this is where I want to go, but you're going to shut this down? Okay. Truth and love, brother. Love.
And, ministering in New England,
yeah.
You know, in the heart of New Hampshire, Plymouth Rock, all that, close by, that was at a time in our country's history that was kind of the home ground for Puritanism,
yeah,
in our country. And now, obviously, there's something about that group of people that has piqued your interest, mm-hmm, that you have an affinity to. And so just want you to have a few moments to share a little bit about why you think going back and reading them, studying them, allowing them to influence our thought today is helpful for us in our culture, as that's a group of people that you
yeah,
love and enjoy and enjoy bringing to others.
Yeah. So I wrote a book called Reviving New England, and when I was researching that book, I did historical research on the history of my region, and the more I was researching, the more excited I was getting, but also the more depressed I was getting. Because we had come from such a spiritual high, I don't even mean culturally, but I mean we're talking about the bastion of Reformed and Orthodox teaching. I mean, we were sending out pastors and missionaries from doctrinal positions. we had Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. We had two Great Awakenings there. We had the birth of the modern missions movement there. So much God blessed that area of space and those people in such a way that's just really remarkable. So it's fascinating to see. But then when you look at how far down the decline has gone, there's less than 2% of the population that's professing to be believers at this point. So it's very, very low. It's an unreached people group. So to go from such a high to a low, there's just nothing like it in our history that compares. And so I've been researching for a few years now to understand that movement, where it went wrong, what was good about it, what was bad about it, whatever. So that's one portion of it historically. But when you look at the Bible, when you look at when God speaks to peoples, especially when he speaks to Israel, he always says, remember when I did that thing? Remember when I took you from out of Egypt and brought you across the Red Sea? Whenever they were stuck in sin or whenever they weren't trusting him to do something, he would remind them. And even when you go into the book of Revelation, and it's always, remember the things that I used to do and remember the things that you used to do. There's always a call to remembrance. And so I think even for now, for the modern church, it's not that we're going to try to go back and recapture the glory days, because there is no such thing. We're just as sinful now, and they were just as sinful then. There's no glory days, even in America's history, but there was movements that were happening. There were saintly and beloved Christians who did wonderful things for God. And so I want to go back in my mind and remember the faithfulness of people who've gone before me and try to inspire and encourage people to look again. I mean, you even have some churches in New England that are wiping off the dust from their old doctrinal statements. The church used to subscribe to the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and now as a UCC church, well, they're going back and saying, what did this thing used to read? And they discover it, just like in Josiah's temple, and they, we're going to adopt this again. There's a church in Goffstown that says, well, we don't know what the Bible means anymore. Let's go find someone who can teach us what this Bible means. So they go hire an expositor. So there are things happening in New England right now, and a lot of it comes from people trying to go back and remember what we used to have and sort of recapture that, and that's what I want to do. I'm from New England. We planted in the town I was born and raised, so to try to get people to just look their eyes back and say, okay, well, what were they teaching and what were they reading? And once we realize, okay, all these people did was just read the Bible, well, guess what? That's what we have to do as well. So the Puritans were just titanic in their knowledge of Scripture. Their theology was sound, mostly. They were devoted to God. They had mortified so many of their sinful practices, and they really desired to glorify God. I mean, they're patterns for us to follow, just as any saint would be in throughout the course of church history. So I'm drawn there just as a New Englander, I've been writing about them and just trying to kindle a fire in our region for an older look at the faith, and hoping it's going to inspire people to at least examine that. So that's my 5-minute commercial for why I'm doing that. So
tell the folks what you have been writing now for some time, if in case they want to go read more about the Puritans.
Okay, so I'm doing a couple things. One, I'm working with a guy named Dustin Benge, who we're writing a book called The American Puritans, and that's going to be coming out next year. It's with Reformation Heritage Books, but that's going to be, it's a history of New England Christianity, the 100 years, through the eyes of 9 key leaders. And so we have a biographical sketch of William Bradford and John Cotton and Cotton Mather and Thomas Shepard and all these people. So that's something I have coming out, that's actually a work of history. And then along with that, with a different publisher, I have a series of old American reprints. So it's called the American Puritans series. And I'm taking all these old books that haven't been read for 400 years, and we're modernizing a lot of them, and we're going to republish them. And so there's one that's coming out called Christ, the Fountain of Life, written by John Cotton, Directions for a Candidate of the Ministry by Cotton Mather. So we're just taking all these old theological books, and we're bringing them back into the fore. And so we're hopefully going to be doing that as long as people will pick them up and read them. So that's coming out. So trying to do some works of history and some reprints as well to give people some material to read. Actually, we're relaunching the series. And so the ones I did a couple years ago, those are actually out of print. And we're going to launch a whole new series in a few months. So,
well, as often happens in times like this, our time is over. And it went by pretty fast. So Nate, you served us well this morning. Thank you so much for being with us.
Yeah, happy to be here.
And if you have any further questions for him, I'm sure he's going to be around for a few minutes afterwards, and you can talk to him directly. Thank him for his time with us this morning. Landon, would you close us in prayer this morning and just pray for Pastor Nate as we close our time?
Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather freely. I thank you for getting Pastor Nate to us safely, for his family that has so graciously allowed him to be with us. Just pray, Father, that you would help us to take what we learned this morning and to know the gospel, to live the gospel. For those of us who that might be amongst us that don't know the gospel, I ask that you would please open their eyes and prick their hearts with the truth. And just ask, Lord, that we might minister to them as necessary. I pray also that you help us to realize that even if we are regenerate and saved, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, such that we might grow in our sanctification. Again, we thank you for men like Pastor Nate, who are truly being the hands and feet of Christ. And just ask, Lord, that you keep us safe as we move about our week, and that we might be a light in a very dark, dark world. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.